You got your Bible? Okay, if you have your Bible, hope you do. Joshua chapter 5, the sixth book of your Old Testament. Joshua. Anybody know what the number 6? You're turning to chapter 5. The sixth book, chapter 5. But does anybody know what number 6 in your Bible represents? Number of man, something neat about number 6 in connection with Joshua. The first book in your Bible named after a man just happens to be the book of Joshua. J-O-S-H-U-A. People think these things are coincidental, but I don't think that for a second. There's some neat things connected with numbers in your Bible. If you're in Sunday school, we did a little bit on that. But if you go to chapter 5, go down to verse 12. I'll give you a little idea of where we are in history, and a reminder that your Bible is a history book. Amen. It's a record of actual history that occurred. It's real. And where we are here is right after the Israelites have crossed the Jordan River. Do you remember that? That was a miracle in them getting across. They crossed a body of water on what kind of ground? On dry ground. That is a miracle. So a miraculous crossing of the river resulted in them going over and ending up in a place called Canaan, also known as the Promised Land. So they are in the Promised Land. And I'm not actually going to preach on verse 12, other than I'll give you just a short sermonette here, but I'm going to include verse 12 in it because it's got something kind of neat. We'll take our message from the last three verses, but let's start in verse 12, read down to the end of the chapter. Joshua 5:12, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So let me give you just a brief little message on verse 12. Notice in verse 12, they're no longer eating what? Now that they're in the Promised Land, no more manna. Manna was bread from heaven, wasn't it? Miraculous bread from heaven that nourished them 40 years in the wilderness. Now, instead of eating manna, now what do they have to eat? What's it say? Fruit. Let me make a real neat spiritual application for all of us. We all want to be spiritual fruit bearers, correct? That fruit being the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 tells you all about that. Did you know that none of us will bear spiritual fruit unless we first have partaken of bread from heaven? You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about your Bible. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You will not, I'll just say this and we'll move on. None of us, you will not bear spiritual fruit if you don't spend time in God's Word. God's Word and God's Spirit go hand in hand, but you got to get the Word of God in you so that it can ultimately come out of you and you actually can bear spiritual fruit. So I thought that was a neat little thing there in verse 12. I'll just say this before we go on. Your Bible is a history book. We just read about history, but did you notice in verse 12 there? You read this, something that occurred, 3,000 years ago, and there's something to apply today. That's the beauty and miraculous nature of the book that God's given you and me, His Word. Isn't that neat? Verse 13, we'll read down to the end here, and we'll take our message from these verses. Verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. So the message this morning is a meeting with the captain. a meeting with the captain. There's some neat things here in this passage, so let's ask the Lord to help us draw those out for all of us to benefit from spiritually this morning. Thank you, Lord, for, once again, the miraculous book that we have before us. I pray that all of us would be attentive to what your word says. I pray that all of us also be sensitive to your Holy Spirit moving on us today. We do want to pray that there would be no hindrance of you getting your work accomplished today. I pray that there is freedom for you to do work in all of our hearts. We ask that things come out of this passage today would not be the things that I want, but the things that you desire for this particular group of people here. All of us, we need what we have today, what you have for us today, and I pray that it would come out the way you desire. And we pray that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ truly be exalted today in this message, and we ask all these things in his name. Amen. Okay, so you notice here, Joshua meets a man, and he's concerned about whether this man is on his side or not. So he asks him, at the end of verse 13, art thou for us or for our adversaries? So he's thinking, is this guy an Israelite or is he on the side of the enemy? Did you notice in verse 14, it's always mysterious whenever I read this passage. He did not get a straight answer, did he? Are you on our side or are you on the other side? And what's the fella answer? What do you see there in verse 14? What's the answer? Nay. He doesn't really get an answer. It was not a yes or no question. But notice that this is no ordinary man that Joshua meets up with. So I'm going to give you the full message, and then I'll break it down into some bite-sized pieces here. But the big picture here is there's a meeting with a man here, but he's no ordinary man. His identity is in verse 14. And if you see that, it says, as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. So that's an important man here he meets up with. More specifically, notice the immediate response after Joshua hears this man speak is Joshua is down on his face. Notice he's worshiping him. And notice that the individual, the man, the captain of the host of the Lord, takes the worship. He receives it. Indicating that this has to be only one individual. And who would that be, folks? Who is this? Now, hold on, I heard Jesus Christ is the answer to who this man is. But that's impossible because we're in the Old Testament, right? Right? Folks, in the beginning was the Word, capital W. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh. We often in our minds think, oh yeah, Jesus shows up in the New Testament for the first time. Have you read the Old Testament? If you've actually read it a few times, you see him all over the Old Testament. He makes these little secret appearances. And when he shows up, something awesome happens every time. And this is just one of several we could look at this morning. So I got to show you that. A meeting with the captain. Joshua ends up on his face. And he asks what this captain, what this individual, pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ desires of him. And he says so. So let's break this down here. And I really wrestled with how to actually put this outline. I'll give you just my mind and how it thinks whenever I read and try to get a message and an outline together. If you notice verse 13, you have a sword drawn in his hand. So my original outline for this was point number one, in his hand. You say, well, that's kind of strange. But it's not. If you look at the next verse, and if you look at what Joshua does, it says Joshua fell, where? On his face. So I thought, okay, in his hand, point number one. On his face, point number two. And then point number three, it says, loose thy shoe from where? Off thy foot. So point number three, off thy foot. Now, I could preach that one. I decided to take it slightly different. But actually, that fits along with where we're going. You have the hand. You have the face. You have the foot, and there's major significance in these things. By the way, are you noticing every single word of the Bible is important? Did you know that? We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. Every word is there, and I could preach this one way today. You come back tonight if I wanted to. I could preach it a completely different way. And next week, Brandon could take it, and Jonathan could take it the week after that. Don could take it. Zane could take it. Pastor could take it. And we could get 100 different messages from 4 verses, 3 or 4 verses. And guess what? Every one of them could be fresh, and every one of them could have a different kind of application. That's the beauty of God's Word. You realize that's how powerful God's Word is. So I'm taking an approach this morning where I am going to mention the hand, the face, and the foot, but actually I did it a little different to add something to it. So the first thing I'd like to mention here in verse 13 is, what's in this man's hand? And you find out there's a sword drawn in his hand. A sword. And if you are going to hold a sword in your hand, you've actually got to make sure that you hold it a certain way. And I want to spend some time here before I actually dive into the sword. I want to talk just briefly about the hand. Because this thing right here you have, you got two of them, right? This is a work of art. This is an incredible work of art. I teach biology, and many times I've done this little laboratory lesson when we start talking about either human anatomy or we talk about how God made only certain creatures, us included, with opposable thumbs. And what we do in this lab is I have the kids, I get duct tape, and they duct tape their thumb to their palm. And of course they cheat because that's what kids try to do. But I say, try not to cheat, all right? Try to actually do some things here without your thumb. Let me just show you. Put your thumb in your palm. Can you play along with me here? We'll do just a little experiment here. Now, with your fingers. Don't use your thumb. Pick the hymn book out of the pew in front of you. Go ahead. Oh, you cheated there, Sherry. Come on. Use your fingers. Okay. Some of you did it. All right. Congratulations. You can do it. You can do it. But it was a lot more difficult without using your thumb, right? What do you use your thumb for? You grasp something and you hang on to it, correct? I'll try this one when you get home today. Y'all have a set of keys? Actually, you can do this before you get home. Well, our new car, we don't have keys to start the car. Many of y'all probably have the same setup. My car that I drive most of the time does have keys, but either in your car or in your front door, try putting the key in the slot and turning it without usage of your thumb. Good luck. You have quite a time. You'll be using your whole hand to try to do it, and you might succeed, you might not. I'm just saying, it's a lot easier if you use your thumb, isn't it? The hand is a work of art, and it's used for grabbing things, holding things, and holding on to them tightly. So I just had to throw that in there because the hand is an incredible thing here. By the way, a couple more things you want to try. Try buttoning buttons without your thumb. Good luck. Fellas, I'm aiming this at the fellas. My wife will be proud of me. Fellas, not ladies. Try washing dishes without using your thumbs. You're going to try to pick that thing up and scrub. I mean, you need the thumb, right? And the last thing I'll say is try putting a writing utensil in your hand and writing legibly. See, the kids always, I can write my name. Yeah, but I can't read it. You can't write legibly for quite some time unless you use your thumb to grasp that particular writing utensil. So I'm just saying, the hand is a work of art. That's something that we could study completely separate. I just had to mention it because God, when He makes things, they're on purpose. Amen? There's nothing that God does by accident. And this thing, along with the ear, have you ever studied the ear? The three smallest bones in your body are in your inner ear, and you better believe they serve a great purpose. So the little things that we don't ever think about, and we do without even considering how miraculous God made things, are super important. You know a way that you can praise God this week and worship God this week? Admire some of the things He gave you, like your hands and your feet. If you were to not have big toes, you could walk. In fact, they say it throws off your complete equilibrium, your balance. So just maybe spend a little time looking at how God made you this week. Everybody here can see me, right? Some better than others, I know. But your eye is another thing. Spend some time thinking about what God gave you, just how He made you and how awesome it is, and say, Lord, You are the greatest designer that ever lived. I know Elon Musk made some pretty cool vehicles and rocket ships, Tesla and SpaceX and all. But it's not even close to what God made. Amen? Not even close. So just have some fun with that this week if you got a little extra time. So let's take a look at what's in this man's hand. The sword is in his hand. Now, I could spend the next 45 minutes talking about swords in your Bible. Well, I'll try to just spend, maybe the next 8 or 10 minutes. But we could go a long ways on this. When you see that word sword, S-W-O-R-D, take off the letter S on that word, and what do you have? Word. And you should know, if you've been in church a while especially, you should know Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Your Bible compared to a sword. In fact, whether you know it or not, you have a sword. And it's the most important sword that you could ever have in your possession. Let me show you the most important sword that you could have. Ephesians chapter 6. Let me show you this, and we'll come back to the Old Testament. Keep your finger in Joshua. We'll be back. Ephesians chapter 6. This is a chapter on the armor of God. You probably know that. And you've probably seen what I'm going to show you, but repetition's always good. I know you hear that a lot, and that's on purpose. You need to hear the same things over and over so that they stick with you. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, and go down there to verse 10, you'll see this is the armor of God, and I'll go down to where it mentions the sword. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. How come? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of who? You need, this is a whole other message, but this sure would be a good one. You need the whole armor of God, or you will lose every time to the devil. You know what we have in our world today? We have a lot of people constantly losing spiritual battles because they have no armor. I know that in our world today there's a big discussion about what kind of weapons we should be allowed to have. But hey, weapons keep you safe, amen? And far more important than any physical weapon is a spiritual weapon God has given you. Look down there at verse 17. It says, and take the helmet of salvation. There's covering for your head so that your mind is protected. And then it says, and the sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit according to that verse, folks? It is the Word of God. You need a sword. And if you're here this morning and you got a Bible in your hand, you have a sword. You say, I'm not actually going to poke people with it, am I? No, it's a spiritual sword. It's a spiritual sword that you use so that you do not fall to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are your and mine three biggest enemies. You will lose every time if you try to fight the world, the flesh, or the devil with your own power. You'll fail. You need the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So let me show you. You know how your Old Testament is a lot of physical illustrations of New Testament truths, correct? Let me show you something really neat here. Go over to 2 Samuel 23. Just a couple things more about the sword, and then we'll move on. But this is the starting point. It's really good, really important. 2 Samuel 23. Take a look over at verse 9, 2 Samuel 23, 9. This is the chapter about a bunch of different men that followed David. And if you look at verse 9, let's see who shows up here. Mighty men of David here mentioned. Verse 9, 2 Samuel 23, 9. The Bible says, and after him was Eleazar the son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines that were there gathered to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away, He arose and smote the Philistines until his what? His hand was weary. Look at what it says about his hand here. It says, until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto, help me out, folks, the sword. Thank you. His hand clave unto the sword. Do you think he had a tight, firm grasp on that and his thumb was wrapped around it? I guarantee you he did. His hand clave unto the sword. Watch the rest of it. That little detail is important. His hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. Folks, there's a lot in that verse. First of all, he would not let go of the sword. That was his weapon against the enemy. But did you notice there it says, after it says his hand clave into the sword, who actually won the battle? What do you see there? Eliezer did not win the battle. Now, he actually turned out victorious over the enemy, but it wasn't to his credit. Who did it say won the battle? It said the Lord wrought a great victory that day. Folks, the only way you're going to have victory is hanging on to the sword and trusting the Lord with the sword in your hand to give you victory. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's verse 57 says that. You need a sword, and you need the right sword if you're going to have victory today. I look around today, I see a lot of Christians that are defeated. You know why? The sword has been taken out of their hand. Don't let go of the sword. This is what God will use to give you victory. And again, the Lord gets credit for the victory. But if you don't have the sword in your hand and you're not using it to fight, you're not going to have victory. Now, let me just give you a couple things about victory with the sword here. So, any weapon, it doesn't matter what you are. You got a knife, you got a sword, you got a handgun, you got a machine gun, any weapon. You will not be successful in using it unless you have been properly trained in using it. The best weapons training you could ever receive is knowing how to handle the sword of the Spirit. Guess what? You happen to be in a place where this is a pretty good place to be trained. Amen? It is not the only place. Don't get me wrong. It is not the only place. I know that I look at the greatest influences on my life spiritually have been, I can name a few men that sat across the table, whether it was in a house, whether it was in a restaurant, in a coffee shop, they sat across the table from me and taught me God's Word and showed me how I can be successful in handling God's Word so that I am victorious over the world, the flesh, and the devil. So I just ask you, do you know how to handle the sword of the Spirit? A lot of you would say yes to that. Amen. I say amen to that. Here's the next question, though. Just because you're trained in using it doesn't mean you're actually using it. Have you been using it? There's a lot of weapons in the physical world that we can use and we can have and we can learn how to use properly. But you're not going to be very effective in using it. The big talk in our world is with guns today. And it doesn't matter if you shot a gun 10 years ago or 20 years ago and maybe even served in the military and learned from the best how to shoot a gun. If you're not up to practice, regular practice in using it, it's probably not going to be all that effective when you have to use it, right? So make sure you stay sharp in using the sword of the Spirit so that you can be successful when it's time to go to war. You say, our country's not at war right now. Nobody's threatening us here in America. I'm not talking about physically, although you could probably make a case for that. What I'm talking about is the spiritual war that everybody is involved in, whether you know it or not. And the only way to victory is to know how to handle the sword and hang on to the sword of the Spirit. Amen? Let's go back to Joshua. Oh, actually, before you go back to Joshua, let's take a little stop in Psalms. Go to Psalm 149. I got to show you this. This is neat. Psalm 149. Here again, Old Testament verse, but really good application with the road we're traveling here this morning on the sword. Psalm 149. Look at verse 5. Psalm 149, verse 5. These are two verses on how to live the Christian life. And it's found in the Old Testament. It's pretty neat. You can actually get a good application here on the Christian life from a verse or two out of the Old Testament. Look at this. Verse 5. Psalm 149. You're right at the end here of Psalms, a chapter before the end. Look at verse 5. It says, let the saints be joyful in glory. And let them sing how? It's the right way to sing, right? Amen. Sing aloud upon their beds. Then verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. And a two-edged sword where? In their hand. Hey, if you've got God's Word in your hand and you're reading it and studying it, memorizing it, meditating on it, there's a good chance that the high praises of God will come out of your mouth. Amen. I can take you over to Psalm 119 where it says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God, that I might not sin against thee." Folks, you need to have it in your hand. But, you know, there might come a day, I'd hate to think this could happen, but it certainly could because it's happened in the past in different countries throughout history. There might come a day when the Bible is no longer available to me and you. Did you know it's on the list of banned books in certain places, including talking about Brevard County schools? Did you know that? I saw that in the Florida Today this week. The list of banned books because there's adult material in the Bible. See what they're doing here? They're trying to take the Bible out of places where it can be easily accessed. Many people, now I know this, probably not in this crowd, but, and don't get me wrong what I'm about to say here, many people, in this crowd first, let me talk to most of you here, you're probably looking at pages this morning, right? Now there might be a couple of you, and it's okay that you're actually looking at it on a phone, right? And hey, better, at least you got it, right? Here's the problem, though. How easy is it for those in internet land to mess with your Bible on your phone and change it? Those of you who work in the tech world would know how easy that is for that to happen. So what if there comes a day where they get rid of all the books? There's a book about this, I think, that a fellow wrote a long time ago, right? Fahrenheit 451, is that right? And all the books are gone. And then what are you going to do? Oh, I'll rely on my technology. I'll just read it out of my phone. But what if they mess with that? Now what are you going to do? Well, where's the best place that you can hide God's words? Help me out. You're told to hide them in your heart. And if they're in your heart, you can never lose them. Amen to that. I'll say this. The more you can hide in your heart, the better off you'll be. Not just if we lose all the books or they get all burned or something like that happens. It's for your own spiritual benefit. God wants me and you to have His Word hidden in our heart. Why do we do the memory verses in the morning? Little push, little shove, little motivation, so that if you can do one verse a week, that's better than none, amen? And then you start stacking those verses up. You got a lot to recall if you really need them. And it's neat how when you memorize Scripture, the Holy Spirit of God certainly has a way, and many of you know this, He certainly has a way of recalling that to your mind whenever you really need it. Amen? All right, so there's enough about the sword here. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 5. That's neat. Sword in the hand. Now notice where Joshua ends up. This obviously is no everyday ordinary warrior. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that Joshua ends up on his face. So let's take a look here at verse 14. The answer from this man is, "And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" Question that he asked there. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I want to talk about this individual and the title he's given here, or he actually claims to have and is. The title is captain. You see that? Captain. So if you would, keep your finger here. Go over to Hebrews chapter 2. And before we read this, the world knows a thing or two about captains, don't they? If you've ever been in the military, I know in the United States Army, you go from second lieutenant, if you're an officer, you go from second lieutenant to first lieutenant to captain. So that's somebody really important, right? I think it's probably a little different than Navy. It's probably a little higher rank. And then me working in the world of athletics like I do, oftentimes teams will have captains. So I'll just say something here about one particular captain that you may or may not know about from the secular world. A man named Derek Jeter. Does that name ring a bell to anybody? Derek Jeter. Derek Jeter played shortstop for the New York Yankees from 1995 to 2014, which is actually incredible that he stayed with the same team for 20 years. That doesn't happen anymore. And ladies on professional sports teams, they go where the money is. So they stay with one team for a year, and then they go to the next team for a year, and so on. And it's pretty incredible that Jeter actually stayed with the Yankees all that time. Did you know when Derek Jeter was a kid, his dream was to play shortstop for the New York Yankees? And pretty cool how all that came to pass. Pretty neat. And I can say a whole lot about him. I don't know that Jeter is a saved man. I really don't know, and that's not my point in bringing him up. But he was captain of the Yankees from 2003 to 2014. And during that time, the Yankees won 5 World Championships. And throughout his career, time and time again, when the Yankees were in a place where things were not going well, guess who stepped up and over got the Yankees back on the right path? I mean, you can point to many times in his career where Derek Jeter was the guy. So I was reading some quotes about Derek Jeter from some of his teammates, and they said this about Jeter. They said, Jeter was not a guy that would get up in your face and yell and scream at you, or even come along and correct you about something that needed to be fixed. You know what Derek Jeter did? Here's the kind of captain he was. He led by his example. And he's a very quiet guy and didn't say a whole lot. And if you've ever seen him interviewed, he's a pretty humble guy and doesn't brag on himself. He's a guy that just went out there and played hard and didn't run his mouth, which is something missing in athletics today, I will tell you. But he's a guy that I really admire in that respect, a man who led by example. Now, if you would, let me connect that here to Hebrews 2. Oh, before I read Hebrews 2, anybody here ever met Derek Jeter? Neither have I. Do you know that you could, if you had his phone number, you'd call him up and talk to him, right? But I don't have his phone number. Probably you don't either. I don't know him personally. So as great a captain as he was, he can't help me out today at all. And if I did meet him, I mean, it would take a while to get to know the fella. He probably wouldn't trust me. I wouldn't know. He wouldn't know much about me, so I wouldn't really know him personally. But let me show you a captain here in Hebrews that wants to know you personally, and you can know personally. Let's back up to verse. Let's back up there to verse. So let's say 9. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for, what's that next word? I got to stop here for a minute. Jesus Christ died for all sinners. There's proof there. It says he tasted death for every man. That means that anybody who believes that Jesus Christ only died for a select few and not the whole world, they haven't read their Bible, have they, Don? I got to emphasize that because there's a lot of nonsense being preached today that is not biblical. Christ died for sinners. That's a biblical truth. Jesus Christ died for all sinners. Now, I'm looking at a bunch of sinners here. You say, who are you talking to trying to judge me? If I look in the mirror, I'm looking at a sinner. Jesus Christ died for sinners. He paid the price. He suffered God's wrath that every sinner deserves to pay. But he paid it so that when you call on him to be your Savior, you believe on him, you no longer have to pay the price of sinners. Because he tasted death for every man. All right, amen to that. Now, look what he is in verse 10. It says, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, now watch it, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus Christ has many titles in your Bible. Let me just give a few that are some of my favorites. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life, he's the resurrection and the life. As I mentioned at the beginning, he's the word. So many things we could say about Jesus Christ. He's the bread. He's the bread that came down from heaven, the living bread. So many things we could say about him. My favorite, probably your favorite too, is he's my Savior. He's the Savior. And he wants to be your Savior if he's not your Savior. I don't know if you can say he's my Savior. If you can only say he's the Savior, then that's not personal. I hope you can say he's my Savior, pointing to a time where you called on him to save you from your sins so that you could have forgiveness and eternal life. But notice the title here. What is it, folks? It's what? Captain of their salvation. Do you think that the captain of their salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be the same captain of the Lord's host over in Joshua 5? What do you say? You only get one answer. Yes! God put that in Hebrews 2. He put it in Joshua 5 so you would know without a doubt that the captain is the Lord Jesus Christ here. So go back to Joshua 5 here. Second point here this morning. The sword in the hand. Let me go to the second point here and just say a few things about this. Joshua 5 here. Wanted to mention the captain, but I also got to say something about what Joshua does here. Look at Joshua 5 verse, if I can get there, it's taking me a while here. Look at verse 14 again. It says, "And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." All right, now, all that had to be stated was for this man that Joshua meets to identify himself as captain of the host of the Lord. And immediately, notice Joshua's response in verse 14. It says, "And Joshua did what?" Help me out, folks. What do you see there? "Fell on his face to the earth and did what?" You want to make sure you make note of that. Second point here this morning. Second point. The servant on his face. The servant on his face. And it's Joshua who's on his face. Great man used by God. You could say the greatest general of the Old Testament would be General Joshua. But notice this man in humility and submission and worship is now on his face before the captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua appropriately worships the captain. Would you say this is appropriate worship? 100% yes, he should be worshiping this man. And let me just say a few things here about Joshua and his worship here. A good study for every one of us to take would be to look at that word worship in your Bible. And please, make sure that you study the word worship in your Bible and don't study the word worship as defined by many churches today. Isn't that a buzzword in the Christian world today, worship? You go to churches and they have a worship leader. That's a recent phenomenon, by the way. Did you know that? When I was a kid, there wasn't a worship leader. There was a song leader. That's what he was called. He's the guy that directs the music. But nowadays, it's a worship leader. And what has happened is there's been a separation between what's called worship and what's called preaching. There's like a separation of the two. So that in a service, in a church, you have the time of worship, and then you have a separate time where God's Word is preached. And what I've noticed is many, and this is not a blanket statement here, it's not everybody, but what I have noticed in just paying attention to some of the things going on in many churches today, not all, but many, is this particular person who's called the worship leader, as soon as his job of leading in music is finished, he's gone. And you don't see him again. Like, where'd that worship leader go? Doesn't he need to hear the same thing I'm listening to? I cannot tell you how many times there's been some situations with schools over the years where I'm the guy preaching in chapel, and there's the guy leading the worship, and oftentimes it does a really nice job, and then I look around and I'm like, man, where'd that guy go? And he pops in at the end to do a song at the end. Okay, maybe he had something to do. I don't know. Maybe it was important, but I've seen this over and over. So there's something going on here. Folks, there's a separation between the singing and the preaching that should not be separated. If you're singing, your motive in singing should be to give praise and honor and glory to God. It doesn't matter how bad you sing. You hear that? Can you sing? Some of you sing in the shower. Or you sing in the car when nobody's around. You can sing. You can sing with passion if your favorite singer's singing. I'm guilty of that, right? When nobody else is around, you can really get into it, right? Songs of the past, oh boy. But you can sing, and you can make a joyful noise, and you should. Hey, that is just to prepare your heart for what's next in getting in God's Word and receiving what is right here in front of you being taught or preached. And the two should go together, and there's been a real separation in so many circles of Christian circles today where it's like two separate events. I know it might be a transition from, okay, now we're going to sing and now we're going to hear some teaching and preaching. But folks, all of this should be, our focus is on Jesus Christ. Our focus is we are in humility, in reverence, in subjection, worshiping Him, right? You don't have to be on your face to worship. But I will tell you, there's something about getting down on your knees, particularly when you pray, where you yourself are physically getting in a position where you say, Lord, I'm nothing. and I'm before you. I know you're above me. You are everything. I am nothing. I need you. So this thing about being on the face, I'll just ask you, you obviously don't need to answer out loud. When's the last time you were on your face before the Lord? Now, you don't have to do it in public. In fact, a lot of times it's very showy in public. But there ought to be time where you get, it'd be a shame if a week went by and you didn't find yourself on your face before the Lord in the course of 7 days. They say that 7 days without prayer makes one weak. Did you catch that? 7 days without prayer makes one weak. No. Not W-E-E-K. W-E-A-K. You will be weak, spiritually weak, without prayer. And I think a week's a long time when it comes to prayer. That would be a daily occurrence. Amen? Okay, let's go a little further. That would be many times daily. I know you can't always get on your face. You're at work. You're in various places. I understand that. One of the places where I do a lot of praying is the car. It's not a good idea to go on your face when you're driving a car, obviously. But you can pray. Amen? Find places and opportunities to pray. Find an opportunity to get on your face before the captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so let me just say something about the servant on his face here. Notice what he does here. He worships. I'll just give you this real quick. We've been talking about Bible study principles. Right now we're doing this rightly dividing study. One of the first things we covered is the principle of first mention. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school with the word Antioch and Alexandria. Study the first occurrence of worship in your Bible. You will land in Genesis 22, and it's Abraham and Isaac, and it's where God tells Abraham to go and offer Isaac. You'll find over there, I believe it's in verse 5, where Abraham says to his servants, here's what he says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and will return again to you. I'm paraphrasing slightly there, but he does say worship, and he says they're going to come back. And that worship involved Abraham putting his son on an altar, willing to sacrifice him because God asked him to do that. And you know the story, obviously the Lord stops him. It was a test. But you understand worship involves, the first mention in your Bible, worship involves an offering or a sacrifice. And make sure that you understand if you're going to worship God, guess who the sacrifice is? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable. You know why it's reasonable? What did Jesus Christ do for you and me? He willingly offered his body as a sacrifice for sin. Hey, it's reasonable for God to ask saved people to offer themselves as a living sacrifice. So you want to worship God? Be a living sacrifice. Notice that Joshua here, he worships. And notice it's very interesting what he says. After he's on his face, he asked for some instructions here. He says, "What?" Into verse 14, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Indicating that he is the servant. Joshua is the servant and the captain, the Lord, is the master. He says, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And I'll just say this in conclusion on the second point. If you're really serious about worshiping God and serving God, you are ready and waiting to hear from Him, and you are ready and willing to do whatever He says to do. Now, did you catch that? You say, where do you get that? I got right out of verse 14. If you're going to worship and serve God, you are ready and willing to hear from God and obey exactly what He says. Because the Lord tells them to do something kind of strange in the next verse. And I'll just say a whole other message here, but if you're really wanting to serve God, God might ask you to do something kind of strange. Now, He might not ask you to do what He asked Joshua to do in the next verse, but there is certainly something here to learn for us all. So look at verse 15. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, here's the command, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua, ready to listen and obey, Joshua did so. So this morning, we're all going to take our shoes off. Not really. You know, in some churches, I've heard that an expression of really wanting to worship the Lord, people will take their shoes off and throw them. Anybody ever been in a church like that? I've heard that's occurred in some places. And I think you probably have to be in the right place so you don't get hit with shoes, right? But understand that there's something about the shoe. Now, I'm not saying we're going to do that here. That's not the point here. But there's something about what he tells him to do. He says, take off your shoe. Notice why he tells him to take off his shoe. And this is the last point. Point number three, the shoe off his foot. We had the sword on the hand. We got the servant on his face. And here's the shoe off his foot. Why take off the shoes? Okay, a few thoughts on this in closing here. Have you ever taken off your shoes and walked on hot cement? How'd that go for you? Have you ever been to the beach and you got your sandals on, but then you take your shoes off to walk on the sand and it's hot? And you run back to those sandals and put them right back on, correct? Have you ever taken off your shoes and walked on rocks? How would it go if you tried to climb a mountain barefoot? Here's the thing, folks. Without shoes, we become very weak down by our feet, don't we? There's something to be said about this. God desires that we, when we fall before Him and are willing and obedient and want to worship Him, He's the one with the power. We are the ones that have to declare, Lord, I am nothing. I am weak. I need your power if I'm going to be anything. So without shoes, we are powerless. A soldier would not go to war without his boots on. A farmer would not walk through his field without some protective shoes on. Back in Bible times, even though they did a lot of walking, and it was sometimes probably barefoot they walked around, they still had sandals back then. There is an act of submission that's taken place right here with Joshua removing his shoes, acknowledging that he's weak. And he also, when he takes off his shoe, he reveals something that God made. Now, let me just show you something. I got shoes on this morning. It's covering up something, isn't it? You know what it's covering up? It's covering up something that God made. So when the shoe is taken off, now you reveal something that God created. And God's creation ought to be looked at. And I said some things about the hand. You can say a whole lot of things about the foot as well. The foot is an incredible creation of God. And when you look at your own feet, your own bare feet, you ought to say, wow. And there's something about exposure of the foot that is a declaration of weakness, because we know that's a delicate area where we need protection. But in taking off the shoe, what Joshua's doing is saying, Lord, I acknowledge my own weakness before you. So there's one piece of this, and there's a whole lot more we could say about that. But I did notice there's another place in the Bible where a man is told to take off his shoe. There's a couple, but I want to mention one. It's over there in Exodus chapter 3. And you know who God tells to take off his shoe? It's Moses. I'll give you the verse, Exodus 3:5. It's almost the same thing here. He says, Moses, take off your shoe. I'm paraphrasing here. He says, the place where you're standing, same thing as in this verse, the place you're standing is holy ground. First mention of the word holy in your Bible. You know what God calls holy? Dirt. Ground. First mention of holy. Why would God do that? The first thing He says in the Bible is holy is dirt, is ground. Oh, there is something to this. We're going to try to end with something really exciting here. The book that we hardly ever go to in the Bible, that's so hard to find, the book of Zechariah, one of a few that it oftentimes is not referred to. But we're talking about feet this morning. And there's enough I already said about my feet and your feet. Let's talk about somebody else's feet. Look at Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, go down there to verse 2. Actually, we'll read verse 1 here. This is tribulation, second coming context. You can look before and after to see that. Tribulation, second coming. So this is future stuff. Zechariah 14. I understand here the pages turn. It takes some of you a while to get there, isn't it? Kind of hard to find old Zechariah. But before I read here, just remember, we're talking about shoes. We're talking about holy ground. And before I read here, I want to ask you, where was Joshua when God said, hey, the place you're standing is holy ground? Where was he? He had just crossed over into the promised land. Today, that would be the Middle East, more specifically, Israel. Keep that in mind as we read. Look at verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Okay, this is future. On the verge of some things coming to pass here right now. Look at verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Look what's going to happen. Verse 4. And his what? Whose feet? The Lord. His feet. He said the Lord has feet. Folks, God manifest in the flesh is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he has feet. Look what it says here. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before where? You mean over there in the Middle East? You mean on that holy ground? Look what's going to happen. Before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. Did you read what we just said there? Well, you notice what we just read there? It says, the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. Y'all know what that word cleave means? Anybody? Going to split right in half. There you go, Bob. Split right in half. How does it split in half? The captain shows up. The captain doesn't just show up in the clouds like at the rapture. The captain comes all the way down here to the earth. And he shows up in that very place where it's called holy ground. And when his feet hit the Mount of Olives, I would say he's got some powerful feet, wouldn't you? Let's go on here. It says, and there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the south, and half of it toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Folks, what you have right here is a mention of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when he comes back the second time, he's not coming to New York City. He's not coming to Miami. He's not coming to Los Angeles or Washington, D.C. Where's he showing up, folks? The Middle East right there on the Mount of Olives. So I say all that in closing here because I think it's interesting that Joshua was to take his shoes off acknowledging that that place is holy. And it just so happens to be the place where the Lord's feet will hit when he comes back the second time. So all this to say, and there's a whole lot to chew on here, but all this to say, Joshua's meeting with the captain teaches us many lessons. But I'll just close with this. Joshua submitted himself to the captain and worshipped him, acknowledging that he was nothing and that the captain is everything. So let me ask you, how is your submission to the captain going? How is that? How's your worship of the captain? Has there been any personal worship between you and the captain? That's what God desires. I'll ask you this also. When Joshua submitted himself and worshipped the captain down on his face, he was ready to obey whatever the captain said, even if it was something kind of strange, like take off your shoes. And I'll just ask you in closing, are you ready and willing and obedient to the words of the captain? Even if he asks you to do something that's kind of odd. Let's bow our heads and close this morning. I'll just ask you in closing here about your submission and worship to Jesus Christ. That's between you and him. If there's something that's not quite right this morning, I encourage you to get it right immediately. Don't put it off because procrastination usually results in not doing what you know to do. And I just encourage you to take some time this morning in our invitation to get some things right with the Lord. Ask you about your worship. I'll ask you about your obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. How's that going? You know and the Lord knows. And I just ask you to do business with the Lord this morning. Lord God, we call on you once again for help because we're weak and you're strong and we're nothing and you are everything. We just ask that folks here in our midst here respond to you and whatever you put on their heart this morning. May we all be willing to submit, obey, and worship you no matter the circumstance, particularly in these crazy times we're living in where the world and the flesh and the devil are bearing down on us. May we be faithful with the sword of the Spirit to do with it, what is needed so that we might be safe from spiritual harm. And we just pray that you be glorified in our invitation time. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.